Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. My sermon title this morning is The Prosperity Doctrine Reexamined. Circulating in the body of Christ today is a teaching which places emphasis upon Christians living a life of material prosperity. This emphasis comes with a variety of expression, all the way from the crass materialism of Dr. Icke to the subtle organ-toned voice of a radio or television evangelist, or letters that come across my desk imploring me to send a special ministry $5 so I can get back $25. While I grant the fact and believe it that the Lord does bless a generous giver, I'm not so sure that any ministry can give a money back or double your money back kind of guarantee. The Lord makes it up sometimes in other ways. Christian personalities in the media sometimes justify extravagant and financially wasteful lifestyles on the basis of what is called a kingdom doctrine. That is, we are children of the king, so let's live like royalty. A favorite and indeed basic text of this emphasis has been 3 John verse 2. I pray that you may enjoy good health and that you may prosper, even as your souls prosper. Without attempting an exhaustive discussion of 3 John 2, since that's not our focus this morning, I might just note those words on prosperity were addressed to a man by the name of Gaius, who was a financially prosperous Christian, but who in the midst of his financial prosperity had blessed the church of God and had entertained strangers and sent them on their way in ministry. He did not use his financial resources simply in consuming them upon himself. In contrast to Gaius, in 3 John is a man by the name of Diotrephes, who is described as liking to put himself first. Here's a man whose emphasis was totally selfish, and this totally selfish emphasis is condemned within 3 John. To what extent should a Christian be prosperous financially or in other ways? I think that we've got to watch extremes. On the one hand, we must watch the extreme which says being a Christian equals living in poverty, and the other extreme which says being a Christian equals living a life of wealth. We recognize from the New Testament itself that there is a variety. In the New Testament, there are some believers who are wealthy and there are other believers who are not. The New Testament primarily is concerned not with how much a person has, but with how they accumulated it, what their values are, and how they're dispersing it. How are you accumulating money, honestly or dishonestly? Or are you not accumulating it simply because you're lazy? That's the other side of the spectrum. The New Testament is concerned. How do you accumulate? Is it done with honesty, integrity, and diligence? Not only that, but the New Testament wants to know how important money is to you, or the thought of money. Some people, they don't have much money, but it's very important to them to think about it an awful lot. How important is it to you? We remember the word of Jesus, you cannot serve God and mammon. If you have finances, or if you have anything else that keeps you away from the Lord, is it really worth the attachment you've placed on it? On the other hand, if God has blessed you and you're using it to the glory of God and what ways that the Spirit is leading you, then no believer can sit in judgment upon you. For we all individually answer to the Lord for what we have. How are you dispersing what you have? That's another important question. When we come to the passage of Scripture for today, we find an instance of when prosperity is wrong. The prosperity that is spoken of to the Corinthian church happens not to be a financial prosperity. It happens to be a spiritual smugness, but I believe financial prosperity could be included in it. The Laodicean church, for example, in Revelation 3:17 said, "We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Here is a prosperity situation that is rebuked by the Lord. In Corinthians, the watchword is, "We have every spiritual gift, and what other need do we have, seeing as how we are so wise?" And Paul, in this passage, is attacking that spirit of smugness. Prosperity is wrong, whether it's financial prosperity or whether it is, quote, spiritual, end quote, prosperity. It is wrong when it communicates in our spirit a sense that we have arrived and don't need to go past this point. I'm reminded of the teenage boy who was out on a date and very proud of who he was, and in the course of his date turned to his girlfriend and said, "I wonder how the other six wonders of the world are doing tonight." It's amazing how that spirit can creep into our feeling of coming into some spiritual possession or even financial possession. Charismatic experience can be very dangerous, although it is, as I bear testimony to, very edificatory. A person who says, for example, in a boastful way, "Well, I have received the baptism in the Spirit with speaking in tongues," can do this in a kind of a way which says, "I've got it all, brother. I have now got it made, and there now waits nothing for me except I've had that experience. What more is there possibly left?" A spiritual sort of smugness. Churches get new buildings up and think they have arrived. I have seen churches die after they have moved into new buildings, because simply people looked around and said, "Look what we have done. Look at this really plush atmosphere compared to what we had. Isn't it wonderful?" Spiritual smugness. Literally, Paul is saying in 4:8, "Already you are satiated. Already you have all you want." The Christian life goes along on a balance between contentment and longing. Contentment becomes wrong if there is no further spiritual desire that is associated with it, and we simply are, as the psalmist says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." And the Corinthians had simply become on the contented level without seeing that there was more room for spiritual growth. It's wrong, on the other hand, to simply all of the time never be contented and longing, 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 and become compulsive in your behavior, because you can never be satisfied with who you are or what God has given you, the financial resources He's given you or the spiritual resources He's given you, so you become just a driven and striving Christian. There's a delicate balance in the Scripture that allows us, on the one hand, to rest in Christ, and on the other hand, to follow after Christ and say, "Lord, as much of you as I have experienced, there is yet more of you that I want to experience." Spirit of smugness is rebuked. And financial prosperity or prosperity doctrine, when it fosters the kind of a spirit that "I have arrived and you haven't, what's the matter with you," is wrong. It brings with it a kind of a spirit of exclusive privilege. This is what Paul is saying in the middle phrase of verse 8 to the Corinthians. "You have become kings, and that without us." That is, you have advanced, and we haven't. You think it is natural and right that you should be spiritually smug and spiritually well kept, and we're off here still in the fray, in the contest, in the arena with great struggle. Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, it's not right for one part of the body of Christ to feel it has arrived when another part of that body or another person in that body is under such great struggle. And the part that has arrived bears no responsibility to the part that's still struggling, and in fact looks upon the part that's still struggling and saying, "You wouldn't be struggling if you were obeying God like me." I was talking with someone in the financial prosperity movement recently and saying, "I don't see how you square your belief with what the Apostle Paul experienced." where he talks about suffering, abuse that he has received. He doesn't appear to live on this kingdom level of life that you talk about. And the response I got was, well, Paul was a very great man. And in many respects, he is, you know, without equal in terms of his presentation of the gospel. But you must remember that a great man, although Paul was, he had some deficiencies in his faith. And one of the deficiencies that he had was he didn't have enough faith for his own healing. And he didn't have enough faith as well for his own financial prosperity. If he would have had more faith, he'd be in that area a better pattern. But just simply because he was an apostle doesn't mean we take him as a pattern in everything. We recognize that he was mortal and he had failures too. My response to that is, that's the Corinthian mentality. It's exactly how they saw Paul. Paul, you came and planted our church, but boy, Paul, people have come after you and have built on your doctrine, and they have said so much more wonderful things than you have said. They've led us so much into the deeper light than you led us. And there are you, you weak preacher. In fact, we've learned, Paul, that there are better preachers than you. You weak Paul. And this is critics all the time saying it. Well, a striking thing about what Paul does in verse 16, if he is supposedly deficient in faith, why then does an apostle of Jesus Christ say in verse 16, therefore imitate me? You know, that would sound kind of inconsistent, wouldn't it? Why are we being called to imitate a man who is deficient in faith? There is a difference between a picnic and a war. The Corinthian church was at a picnic. And at a picnic, there's time for rest, leisure, enjoyment, and playing games. There's another aspect of the Christian life which sees it as a war, which sees it as conflict. Maybe in our life we need sometimes a dimension to both. Paul could say this on occasion, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Can we really rest in comfort in our spirit when someone else is paying a great price to serve God and I am resting at ease? Gerald Kennedy tells of a motel near the famous shrine at Lourdes, France, where people go to be healed. Appropriately, the name of the motel is called Gethsemane. What a name for a motel, Gethsemane. And like many motels in the area, this motel has a sign outside under its name, and it reads, Gethsemane Motel. With all the modern comforts. Now that may kind of describe sometimes the way we would like to see the Christian life. We would like Jesus to have Calvary and Gethsemane, but no thanks for us. A VBS child at commencement for Daily Vacation Bible School was supposed to recite John chapter 14, 18 as his memory verse for the week. John 14, 18 says, I will not leave you comfortless. He got so nervous that his tongue got tangled in the recitation, and he said, I will not leave you comfortable. When in our spiritual experience, we are in a position of exclusive privilege and rest, and it doesn't faze us at all that others in the body of Christ are in need of our comfort, our support, our love, and our care. And we then justify our inaction on the basis that they haven't yet discovered some, quote, spiritual truth, end quote, that we've discovered, and look down upon them, then the prosperity doctrine is wrong. In verses 9 through 13, we are given a pattern, an apostolic pattern that we are to follow. The key word, or the key words in this pattern are the words, therefore I urge you to imitate me. The word literally is, I urge you to mimic me. Totally follow my example. Most of us at one time or another have played follow the leader. I know I have, and you most likely have. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in regard to setting forth his life as a model, which other Christians are to pattern after. So here he's saying, follow the leader. What in verse 9 is he indicating? Through this strange statement, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. What Paul is referring to is the practice in the first century of gladiatorial combat, where gladiators were called upon. Often they were, by the way, from the criminal class, and maybe some of them deserved to die. They would come into the arena to fight other men or to fight wild beasts like lions and tigers. It was sort of like because the games are on Sunday, but I'm here at church, obviously, at my position, but I was going to say like going to the Colosseum to see the Rams. The first century equivalent of going to see the Rams was going to see the gladiators in the arena. A violent sport. I don't know if you're really with me this morning or not. I don't seem to be getting a whole lot of, you know. They had a procession, you know, to start things off. And the people bearing the banners and any instrumentalists, whatever, would come in. And at the end of the procession were the gladiators, who upon entering the arena would salute the presiding officer with the words, "We who are about to die salute you." Paul says, if you want to know where my place is in the world, it's at the end of the procession. We must remember that at Ephesus, and it's from Ephesus that he writes Corinth, at Ephesus, Paul states, "With Ephesus I fought with wild beasts." And there are many who say this is just symbolic, and it might very well be symbolic of wrestling with spiritual darkness, but it could have been literal as well. Perhaps in the arena at Ephesus, Paul himself had had one of those gladiatorial contests put there because of his faith, and had emerged somehow successful. But he's telling these believers, in effect, look, although we apostles are last in the procession, there's no copping out on discipleship. I think that's really what he's saying in this phrase that is a transferable concept to our life. It's a restatement of what Jesus says in Mark 8:38. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The apostles are men in the arena. The world, angels, and men gaze on the spectacle sitting in the stands. It's as though Paul is wrestling for his life while the Christians at Corinth are sitting with their popcorn and candy in the stands watching the action. And it's a commendation of a church which fails to identify with the suffering of its members. In any area of our life, there is always a choice between our feelings and between obedience to God. I would submit to you that the last thing the Apostle Paul wanted to do was to go into an arena and fight wild beasts. The only reason why he would be in the arena because of loyalty and commitment to God, which propelled him to be there rather than to deny his faith. We're not called upon to make those same kind of choices given our type of government and the society in which we live, but we still confront the basic choice whether we are going to live life on the level of our feelings and what is comfortable, or whether we are going to live life on the basis of our commitment and our loyalty and our obedience to Jesus Christ. I am going to be raising a flag again today, and I think in the days to come, God has put this on my heart so very strongly about myself as well as the Christians in Southern California. There is afloat in the body of Christ today a heresy that is, I think, I don't know what label to give it, but it is simply the heresy, I will do it if I feel like it. If I feel like it, I will remain with my commitments. If I feel like it, I will stay married. If I feel like it, I will be loyal to my children. If I feel like it, I will get involved in ministry for Christ. If I don't feel like it, I won't. Let me say that nothing in the kingdom of God ever gets done by people who feel like it. Now that's not to say that we don't have great feelings of the fruit of the Spirit in our life, but it's to say that we cannot, as a Christian, put great reliance upon what we feel. There are times when there are times when you don't feel like praying, and we too easily give in to our feelings. Times we don't feel like giving to the Lord's work. And if we will live life on the level simply of whether I feel it or not, we are going to wind up living life in an absolute shipwreck. Somehow, you have got to, in your life, bring your commitment to Jesus Christ and put it front and center and be true and loyal to that commitment whether you feel it or not, and get your feelings with me to the cross and get them crucified with Christ. I know these are very strong words, but they are words from my heart to myself and to you. Patterning in an apostolic way is continually serving the Lord regardless of what others think or how we are treated. Verses 10 and 11, Paul says, we are fools for Christ. The literal rendering is, we are morons for Christ. Now, the world thinks this is stupid to live life on the level of commitment to a God whom you cannot see rather than living life on the level of the feeling, take what you can get now and get it because it's gettable. We are morons for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are honored. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, that is all through our experience up to the present moment, we hunger and thirst, are poorly clothed and treated roughly, that is struck with the fist, and are homeless, vagabond, and labor with our own hands. Paul has not built his life focusing upon what's popular, but upon what is right, and what is right has made certain requirements of his life. Again, we may not be buffeted with the fists, as was Paul. We may not be homeless. We may not be in rags, but we still have the choice in our life as to going along with what's popular or doing what is right. You kids face this in school. You kids that are in the secular school system especially, and I think to a great degree it's more subtle in the Christian school system, but it's there as well, are facing the pressure of your friends who say, why are you the way you are? Why don't you loosen up a little bit? Why don't you go with us to the kind of movies we're going to? You say, Pastor, I never thought you would preach on movies. God help us. What have we come to? I'm telling you that in the world today, Christians need to start drawing a line on some of the filth that is in the market. The filth in movies and the filth on television. And that we need to start taking some just simple, honest, and moral stands. It is inappropriate for a Christian to continually be in a place where fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and profanity are at every turn of the road. And we are either going to choose to identify with Christ in His righteousness or simply go where we will on the basis of that's what everybody does. Now, if Paul had built his life on the basis of everybody does it, everybody doesn't go to the end of the procession going to the arena, let me tell you. Now, there I go, focusing in on one thing. And I don't mean just to simply focus in on one thing, but I take it as representative of a symbolic attitude that creeps into my own life. And I don't preach this with any kind of sense of I'm righteous and you're not, but a sense of coming at my own life and saying that as a Christian, we are called upon to serve the Lord even if our friends and the people we go to school with or work with say, you are crazy. You're crazy for sticking with that marriage commitment, people will be told. You're crazy as a single person for remaining sexually pure. Don't you know today it is the style to live as you will? Christians are called upon out of loyalty to Jesus Christ to take a stand in their life for what is right, what is moral, and what is godly. We must focus upon what's right, not what's popular. This brings us to patterning our life after Christ in a way that really responds to life in the Spirit of Christ. Verses 12 and 13 especially bring this out. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. This is not normal conduct. Normal conduct is when you are cursed, you curse back. When somebody gives you a dirty deal, you give them a dirty deal. When somebody says, I hate your guts, you say back, I hate your guts. You respond to people the way they respond to you. But the kind of Christian life that models the presence of the Spirit is not normal. It is when you are cursed, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Boy, how hard this is to get a hold of. How hard this is to get a hold of. I wish I could say to you, I've always gotten a hold of this. I've always blessed when I have been cursed. I've always responded in great love and kindness when I have been criticized. Maybe sometimes the beginning of growth is recognizing that there's room for growth in our life. I was reading this last week of a Christian counselor by Jay Adams. Some of you are familiar with his work. When a married couple, for example, comes to him for counseling, ask them to take a sheet of paper, each of the spouses in the marriage, to take a sheet of paper and to divide it into two columns, left column and right column. And in the left column, he asks the wife to write down all the things about her husband that are wrong and that really bug her. And likewise, he asks the husband to do the same thing about the wife. So they sit there and work on the paper a while, come up with one or two things, maybe as high as 15. Pretty well run out after 15. And then that's done. You get a great feeling of satisfaction, and no doubt in doing this. And then he says, now what I want you to do, on the right column, I want you to write down 75. And I thought I misread it when I first saw it. I double-checked it three times to make sure I was right. I want you to write down 75 wrongful responses that you make in your own life to these wrongs that you perceive in your mate. Let me give an example. Suppose a wife comes in and her complaint is, my husband works long hours away from home. I don't see him enough. He forgets special occasions. That's the wrong in the mate. Then in the right column, things that are wrong and wrong responses. Things like, I accuse him of not loving me. I feel sorry for myself. I compare him to Jane's husband and what a model father that Jane's husband is to the children and how he spends time and does things around the house. Another wrongful response. I complain to the children about their absentee father. I nag him. Another thing. Or, I show him the scripture that he is worse than an infidel. I love that one. This whole thing then gets at the principle that Paul is dealing with, when cursed we bless. That work that is meant to work as well in the closest interpersonal relationships of the family, the place where it's the most difficult to make it work. That's the exact kind of thing. Because we have things that happen to us all the time that we don't like. I have things happen to me that I don't like. But it's how I respond to that that counts. How I respond. Today's passage closes with Paul saying that the apostles are the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. The King James translation uses the term offscouring. That's probably more correct here. It's the dirt that is removed from the cleansing of a vessel, the dirt that remains after the cleansing. The Greeks used it to refer to worthless persons who were sacrificed to appease a god. Suppose there was a famine and it didn't break. They might want to please a god and take some of the people that were most expendable and offer them as a sacrifice. They were the offscouring, the refuse, the scum. And Paul says, this is how I feel oftentimes. It may very well be that the most significant ministry that we have will go unrecognized and that the worth of our contribution will go unnoticed. You may even be in a position here this morning of being treated as dirt by those whom you love, so that this scripture very personally applies to you. We are become as the offscouring of the world. But all these facts did not deter Christ from loving the world. And it did not deter the apostles from their mission to spread the gospel. And it must not deter us from our responsibility of discipleship. To bless when cursed and to endure when afflicted. Hard words, but good words. And good words which, when obeyed, bring real joy into life because we have been true to our commitments and not live life simply on the basis of, if it feels good, do it. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, raises this question. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me unto God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess the reality of your life in ours and your love, which wins us for yourself. We want to be more than your converts, Lord Jesus. We want to be your disciples who come and under the impact of your teaching, who hear the word of God and do it. Help us, Lord, to remember that prosperity is not something that we wear on our back, nor is prosperity something that is outside of us. But prosperity is within us. It is having the richness of your life living in us, reproducing your character, your personality, and your glory in our lives. Prosperity is being filled with your love and loving those that are closest to us and loving your world and the last and the least in that world. And that following you is not a matter of going down some primrose path where people are strewing bouquets in front of us that we might walk upon them. But it is often a trail and a struggle with rocks upon the trail. And our commitment at times seems like it is going to flag and our interest is going to wane. But I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would galvanize us in our inner life to commit to you. There may be, Lord, and there are persons in this church sanctuary this morning whom you are calling today anew as you have never called them before to count the cost. Whom you are calling to evaluate their style of life, their priorities, their goals, the easy sins into which we have fallen. And you are calling us in these moments to the cross and to repentance and to renewal. And Lord, I pray that as this communion proceeds that we share together, there will be a great healing and cleansing wave of your Spirit upon our lives that will issue in renewed discipleship and dedication to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.